So it's Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Please keep your Bibles open there at Ephesians chapter 1 as we look at that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you, our God, better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may know the glorious hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Grant us this, Lord, as we come to your word now, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you were a pastor, what would be your dream church? What would it look like? Now, we know that there are no perfect churches, and every church is messy. Yes, every church is messy. Yet despite knowing this, we sense that some churches are less perfect and more messy than others. I wonder if the church at Ephesus was Paul's dream church. Ephesus doesn't have the conflict that Philippi has, an alternate gospel like Galatia, the dodgy theology of Colossae, or Corinth's sex scandals. Ephesus has no discernible problems and no obvious pastoral issues. We can safely say it's a healthy church. So what does a pastor say to a healthy church? Well, in the book of Ephesians, what we find the Apostle Paul doing is speaking to them about spiritual formation. Now, what do I mean by spiritual formation? Loads of people in our culture are interested today in spirituality, not just Christians. See, men and women often reach a point in their lives where they realise there's more to life than work and money, sex and family, and that they have been made for something more. But interest in spirituality doesn't necessarily mean you get interested in God. Spirituality is often self-focused and talk about you. But Christian spirituality is the opposite to all that. Christian spirituality is about finally getting bored with yourself and getting interested in God. The aim of the gospel is to get attention off of ourselves and onto what God is doing. You see, as Christians, we are followers. We are disciples. And when you're a follower, you're not thinking as much of yourself as the one you are following. The gospel shifts our attention from ourselves to God. And friends, that's what spiritual formation is. Spiritual formation is God the Holy Spirit forming the life of Christ in you. It's about growing up in Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians time and time again, it's to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God in chapter 3, verse 19. It's attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ in chapter 4, verse 13. Or it's to grow to become in every respect the mature body of Christ in chapter 4, verse 15. That is God's goal for his church, because you and I never stop growing up in the Christian life. But let's be clear. Spiritual formation does not begin with you. It's not something you do after God saves you. Spiritual formation is grounded in the gospel. It is grounded in God's big salvation. It's grounded in God's love, God's plan, God's initiative, and God's action. And that's why Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with God's big salvation in chapter 1. A salvation that is completely initiated by God's grace, and a salvation in which you and I fully participate. Well, Ephesians 1 is one long prayer broken up into two sections, in which Paul firstly praises God for his big salvation in verses 3 to 14, and then he prays for the Ephesians to participate in God's big salvation in verses 15 to 23. Well, after his introduction in verses 1 and 2, Paul bursts into praise for God's big salvation, and he just keeps on going till verse 14. One long sentence that goes for 202 words. Now just remember, Paul was a lawyer, so that's why the long sentences. Verse 3, we'll only read verse 3 for now. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul's prayer of praise reminds me of how Argentinian commentator Victor Hugo Morales responded when soccer legend Diego Maradona scored his second goal against England in the 1986 World Cup for Argentina. I realise that many of you weren't even born back then. But let me give you an English translation of what Morales said after Maradona scored that goal. Goal! 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 Diego! Maradona! The greatest player of all time! From what planet did you come from? He's a commentator. Argentina 2, England 0. Diego! Diego! Diego Armando Maradona! Thank you, God, for football! For Maradona! For these tears! He breaks up into tears. Argentina 2, England! You see, Victor Hugo Morales is so overcome by Maradona's footballing brilliance. He forgets he's there to call the game, and he just bursts into praise for this national hero. And that is what Paul is doing here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Notice he keeps interrupting himself throughout this passage to just burst into praise for God's big salvation. He starts with it in verse 3 and then verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So what is God's big salvation that Paul is so excited about? Well, God's big salvation is described in verse 3 as being blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God's salvation is big because it's the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice Paul praises the Father. He praises the Father for every spiritual blessing. Spiritual because these blessings come from the Spirit, and spiritual because they are connected to life in the Spirit. And these blessings, these spiritual blessings, are had in Christ. It's through Jesus believers receive these blessings, and because they are relationally connected to Jesus. God's salvation is big because it's the work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God's salvation is big because it is so comprehensive. We are blessed, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing, which Paul goes on to unpack in verses 4 to 10. None of which can be had apart from Christ. So what is every spiritual blessing that the believer has in Christ? Well, believers are chosen. Verse 4, look at it with me. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. Believers are adopted. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Believers are redeemed. Verse 7. Look at it with me. In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Believers know the mystery of God's will. Verse 9. Look at it with me. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. God's salvation is big because God spared no expense to rescue us. Verse 8 says, we are forgiven in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Now, it's hard to know what it's like to be lavished with riches if you haven't been really wealthy. Last year, our broadband limit at home was 30 gig, which meant watching our internet usage very closely to make sure we never went over so that we'd be charged those extra charges. But when we got unlimited broadband, it totally changed our lives. We were suddenly lavished with the riches of unlimited broadband. So we didn't have to keep monitoring it or limiting the kids' usage. So we were free to use as much broadband as we liked, knowing it was all paid for and that there would be no extra charges at the end of the month. Friends, that's what it's like to have your sins paid for by Christ. But it costs God so much more than moving from a limited to an unlimited plan. It cost God everything. It cost him his only begotten Son. You see, you have a God who would rather die for you than live without you. Jesus paid the price for your sin so that you have been redeemed. You've been bought with his precious blood. His redemption means your sins are forgiven and there is no limit to God's forgiveness. There is no more to pay, however terrible and shameful your sin may be. And even if you're a repeat offender, there is no more to pay. God's salvation is big because God planned it long before he made you or the world. Verse 4 says, believers were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. Verse 5 says, God predestined believers for adoption to sonship. Don't know how true this story is, but apparently when candidates were being interviewed for Presbyterian ministry, Scottish presbyteries would test how seriously they took the doctrine of predestination. So candidates were asked, are you willing to be damned for the glory of God? In other words, will you still believe in predestination even if you're on the wrong end of it? Well, once when a candidate was asked this question, he replied, yes, I am willing to be damned for the glory of God. And I'd even go further. I'm willing for this whole presbytery to be damned. Whenever we talk of predestination, let's remind ourselves of the God who predestines. You see, we tend to think that predestination is fatalistic, as if God arbitrarily decides who's in and who's out, like a manager making people redundant in a workplace. But God reveals himself as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Spirit. He is not a manager treating people like numbers, but a loving Father who longs for relationship. God is gracious. His salvation is not inherently unfair, but a free and undeserved gift that costs God everything he could possibly give you. God is just. His dealings are always just and fair, so that when God saves, even though you do the crime, Christ does the time for it. Predestination says God is the loving author of the story of salvation. God creates the story, he writes the story, and he decides how the story will start, unfold, and finish. Predestination says God includes you in his story. So you are now part of something that is really, really, really big. Your life now matters because you are part of God's big salvation. You belong to God's kingdom and you have an active role to play in it. That means, friends, when you're walking the floor with your crying baby at 2 a.m, that is part of God's big story. So too is having coffee with your unbelieving friend. Forgiving your father for his angry and hurtful words. Saying sorry to your wife for criticizing her. Making a meal for a sick person at church. And loving your kids when they lose it with you. They're all part of God's big story. Predestination says God has a goal for his creation, and he'll ensure that he reaches his goal for creation, regardless of any obstacle or opposition. Predestination says God is in charge and not you. The reason the world went wrong in the first place is because we tried to take charge. And let me tell you, friends, predestination is a great comfort in ministry. It means you are not responsible to save people. You are responsible to simply be faithful and prayerful. Do you realize that God somehow managed to save the world without you? Did that pretty well, didn't he? God does not need you. But what's beautiful about the gospel is God invites you to partner him in the work of the kingdom. And predestination reminds us God is in the driver's seat and not you and me. Well, Paul pastorally applies predestination to both Jews and Gentiles in verses 11 to 14 because Gentiles are now part of God's big salvation. Paul speaks about we in verse 11, but notice he suddenly shifts to you in verse 13. What's going on here? Well, unlike in verses 3 to 10, where the we and us is both Paul and all the Ephesians, in verse 11, the we who are chosen and predestined are Jews, which includes Paul. As verse 12 says, that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. But Paul is adamant that Gentiles are no less chosen and no less predestined than Jews, despite not being the first. Look at verse 13. And he says, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. And just to emphasize the point, he says that Gentiles have also received the promised Spirit, and just like their Jewish brothers and sisters, their salvation is to the praise of God's glory. I often say to people who mention that their stories, their testimonies of God's salvation is really pretty boring and uninteresting. I say to them, you know what? It took no less to save you, took God no less, cost him no less to save you than any other person. Your salvation, friends, whatever it looks like, however uninteresting and boring it might appear to you, is all. Your salvation is to the praise of God's glory. Revel in that. Delight in that. It took no less to save you than anyone else. Well, having praised God for his big salvation, a salvation completely initiated by God's grace, Paul now prays for the Ephesians to participate in God's big salvation in verses 15 to 23. Paul shifts gears in verse 15, starts with, for this reason. Because of God's big salvation, Paul prays for the Ephesians. He gives thanks for them in verse 16 and then prays for them in verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul prays here that God's big salvation will be an ongoing reality for the Ephesians. That's why he prays for the Spirit to grant them wisdom and revelation, to know God better. Now, I hope you came to Bible college wanting to know God better. But what does it mean to know God? I have to confess to you that I know so much more. I know so much more than I live. I talk a much better life than I live. It's an occupational hazard for those of us in Christian ministry. As a pastor, I loved doing marriage prep with engaged couples. Now, when I do marriage preparation, especially when Catherine's not with me, I'm such an emotionally switched on and relationally intelligent husband. I know the right thing to do and say. I give very, very wise advice. But once I'm in the real world of marriage and family, where there's bills and dishes, teens and toddlers, sleep deprivation and sexual frustration, I talk a much better life than I live. And friends, that is the danger for you at Bible college. You think just because you've learnt this stuff, you're automatically living it. But the knowledge that Paul talks about here is integrated knowledge, relational knowledge, life-changing knowledge. It's knowledge that renews minds, yes, but grips hearts, transforms character, impacts relationships, and changes lives. In what specific ways are the Ephesians to know God better? Well, firstly, Paul prays that they will know how big God's salvation is. They are to know the hope to which God has called them in verse 18. The Ephesians have a big future because their destiny is tied up with God's own future. That means they have an eternal hope. It doesn't get any bigger than that, does it? They're to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people in verse 18. The Ephesians belong to a big family that share sonship with the Son and are co-heirs with Christ, sharing in his glory and his rule in the new creation. You can't get an inheritance that's any bigger than that. And then secondly, Paul prays the Ephesians will fully participate in God's big salvation. Paul prays that they may know, verse 19, look at it with me, God's incomparably great power for us who believe. This is salvation power, resurrection power, royal power. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, dominion and power, and every name that is invoked. That power, now exercised by the risen, ascended and exalted Christ, who rules over absolutely everything, is exercised for the benefit of God's people. Look at verses 22 and 23. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. This means that the church is to fully participate in God's big salvation by exercising that very same power to bring about the rule of Christ in this world. But how can the church bring about Christ's rule? Let me say, every church I've belonged to in the last 25 years has been ordinary, unimpressive, and messy. Maybe it's because the first two of those churches were in the western suburbs of Sydney, in Blacktown and Mount Druitt, that they were so ordinary. But then I went to Canberra and pastored a church there for 12 years, and while it looked different, People were just the same. Irregular at church, uncommitted to small group, reluctant to pray, unwilling to serve, not really given to hospitality, unhealthy in their relationships. So I figure, having moved to Sydney, maybe my problem has been I've been a Presbyterian. So now I'm at an Anglican church. Notice I hesitate to call myself an Anglican. I'm not quite there yet. And while my church looks impressive, it's just as ordinary and messy as every other church I've belonged to. So how on earth can Christ's church bring about his rule? Well, a few years ago, a woman by the name of Sarah started coming to our church. She'd been the secretary of the ACT branch of the CFMEU, Australia's biggest construction and building union. Now, let me tell you, to get to the top of the CFMEU, you've got to be pretty tough. And let me tell you, to be a woman in charge of the CFMEU in a man's world, you've got to be really, really, really tough. Well, God saved Sarah. And not long after she got saved, I asked her how she was going following Jesus. Now, Sarah, who's tiny and barely 5'3", said to me, she said, "You know, Mark, once I was at a union function in a pub, and there was lots of drinking going on, and these two big buffy blokes who'd had too much to drink started going for it, toe-to-toe. They were having a fight. And she said, as the cops were on their way, I got in between them to break up the fight. She said, I wasn't scared one little bit. But she said, you know what? I am terrified. I am petrified to tell my non-Christian friends now that I'm a Christian. What's the go? Well, I said to Sarah, it's because you now need God's power to follow Jesus. It's not something that you can do on your own. Sarah now needed God's salvation power, God's resurrection power, God's royal power to proclaim Jesus as King, to confess that Jesus is her King. God doesn't need the biggest and the best and the brightest to bring about his rule, because God gives to church. God gives to you and me, ordinary, messy and unimpressive churches, ordinary, messy and unimpressive people. God gives us his salvation power, his resurrection power, his royal power to fully participate in God's big salvation, to proclaim Christ as King to a world that is hostile to the gospel, and to confess Christ as your King to your unbelieving family and friends. Let's pray. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we praise you for saving us, for including us in your big salvation, a salvation planned before creation, completely initiated by you and executed fully through Christ's redeeming work at the cross, so that we may belong to you, so that our hope is with yours. To the praise of your glory, we pray these things. Amen.
We measurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power, which is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.